To overcome the world, that song tells us we want to do that. That faith is the victory that overcomes the world. Why do we want to overcome the world? Well, there's an idea of that the world is a good thing. There's also an idea in the scripture the world is not a good thing. It's not my home. I'm just passing through. You know, if you travel across the land, you've been through places that are intriguing, interesting. May stay in one place long enough to get to know people, get to, you know, kind of like it. But there'll always be that sense in you that it's not home. And certainly, if you've been on a long trip, and, you know, I've talked about some of my family's travels. You know, we have a destination, usually other side of the world, seemingly. When you get there, you kind of make a clear pivot and start back. And there's a real sense. Sometimes the kids would say, you know, we're on the way home. No, 3,000 miles away, but we're on the way home. And as you get closer, you know, when you get with less than 1,000 miles, you feel like you're home after you travel that far. You know, I've sat in airports on the way back from Ukraine and make that first leg to Vienna or Munich, and you feel like you're already home and you're way across the ocean because you're on the last leg. It's a very different feeling than when you leave home going away. You know, faith is a victory that overcomes the world because we have a home waiting for us that's much better than here. The world is not my home. This morning and this evening, we want to talk about some of the aspects of that very thought. Saved by hope is our thought this morning as we look at Romans chapter 8. Verse 24 is where that statement is made, that we are saved by hope. You know, the Bible says a lot of things save us. I've done sermons in the past, written articles about some of the things, you know. There's like 10 specific statements, maybe more than that. It says we're saved by this, saved by faith, saved by grace, saved by baptism, saved by hope, saved by the promises of Christ. I mean, on and on and on. And you have to think, okay, which one is it? And the answer is some people sarcastically say, yes, you know, which one is it? Which one do you want? Yes, it means you want both. Well, in this case, you want them all. You can't be saved without any of them. Do I believe you're saved by baptism? I believe you're saved at the point of baptism. Do I believe you're saved by baptism only? Of course not. Do I say you believe that we're saved by faith only? Of course not. Is faith elementary to it, fundamental to it? Of course. We saved by grace, yes. Are we saved by works? Yes. You see, they're not opposites. They're ingredients of the same thing. We're saved by everything God does to save us. But the hope idea is something that is very transcendent to the world. And that's what I want to try to capture. This morning in generalities, based on why we think this, and that's what Paul develops mostly in this chapter. What is it that we yearn for? Why aren't we content? And tonight I want to think about it from a perspective of a perspective. You know, now that you see what God's doing, what does it do to you? What does it do to us? What should it do to us as far as making us see more clearly? You know, being able to see is an illustration Jesus often used in his miracles. A man who cannot see is able to see. On one occasion, he healed a blind man, in two stages. And interestingly, as he fixed it to a certain degree, he asked them a question, "What do you see?" And the man said, "I see men walking, but like trees. I can't make them out. I can just see them moving." And then he heals him again, and he can see clearly. Jesus didn't make a mistake and had to fix it. He wanted people to understand that seeing clearly is not just seeing clearly. I've had bad eyes since I was 9 years old. You know, 30-some years ago, I had surgery and precursor to LASIK back in the day when they were experimenting, and For about 10 years, I could see pretty good with no glasses at all. Since then, you know, my eyes will never be focused. Nothing I'd wear makes it. So I live in a blurry world most of the time. I can deal with it and live with it, and it's just a fact. But I can understand when people talk about, can you see that? I'll say, I'm not sure I can. In fact, sometimes I just can't. Being able to see clearly is very, very precious. Being able to see without any supplemental aid is a tremendous gift. But seeing spiritually is far more important. Hope is being able to see what you shouldn't be able to see, or what you don't have in front of you to see. Hope is not blind, or hope is not empty. It's not, you know, a pie in the sky kind of a thing, to where it's really not there. You just hope it is, right? You know, people sometimes throw themselves away, or throw things away. You know, the sin of gambling is built on that very idea. Whether it's a lottery or going to Vegas and playing the full thing, it's just foolhardy sense of thinking or hoping you're going to win something because the idea is somebody is going to win it. What a silly notion that is. You know, are we that naive to think we have to win money doing nothing? We throw it away, throw it away, throw it away because you just might win. That's not hope. That's foolishness. Gambling is a sin because it's foolishness. You can't do anything more ridiculous, really, as far as God's concerned. The idea that we hope we'll win, we hope we'll do this, is silly. But when you apply that to Bible things, and a lot of people do, I hope there's a heaven. I hope there's a God. I hope I've been saved. They mean it the same way. The Bible never talks about biblical hope like that, ever. When Paul talked about hope of seeing the Lord, it was simply a matter of waiting till the time. You know, I hope we get home. Do you think you're not going to get home? Well, you might not. Some people obviously don't get home when they set out to get home. But most of the time, you get home, don't you? You know, so far, I've never made a trip. I didn't get home. I may change one day. But I can't wait to get there. I can't wait. I hope to get there. That's an expectation. That's exactly the way Paul talked about heaven. There's no uncertainty about it. It's not a gamble. The only separation is time, circumstances. 1,000 miles away, you got to drive all that. That takes time. It takes, you know, sitting in a car or flying an airplane or whatever. But it's just a matter of time and you'll be there. You know, it's a surreal feeling. I've traveled a lot, as you know, and you have, a lot of you have too, and not whether it's an airplane or a car. When you finally walk in the house, you know, I've driven, you know, all day long sometimes, come home by myself, driving by myself. And you get home, when you walk in the house, is it a surreal feeling that you're actually there? Because the whole time you were driving, you were sitting, I can't wait to get home. When you're actually there, it's like, I'm really here. Because it's like, I knew I'd get here, but I didn't really know I'd get here. When you walk into heaven, you know, through the pearly gates or whatever it is, will you feel like this is what I've been waiting all my life for? Will you look around and feel out of place? Will you think, I can't believe it. I never thought I'd make it here. Well, if you said that, you won't be there. It won't be a surprise, but it will be like, wow. This is what I've been waiting every moment of my life for. You see, those are the kinds of things I think that separate the faithful from the unfaithful. Where heaven is not a pipe dream. It's not a, you know, if God by grace gets me there. It's that you've been waiting for it all your life. Henceforth is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. What did Paul say? What did he mean by that? Think about it. Your father lays up something for you. Do you think you'll ever get it? The only thing that's going to keep you from getting it is if something happens to it before you get there, or something happens to you before you get there. But if you're alive and it's still there to be gotten, you'll get it. because it's laid up for you. You know, we used to call my those cedar chests hope chests back in the day. Remember that? And they literally were that, you know. Little girls, mothers would lay, you know, whatever it is, dresses, shoes, necklaces, heirlooms, to be something the young girl one day when she gets married is going to get. They call a hope chest. And sometimes, you know, back in my parents' days with my sisters, to some degree was that still in effect. They'd open it up once in a while and look at it, and one day that'll be yours. It might happen to the boys, too, in some regard, but you know, that idea that one day they're going to open that and they'll hand it to me and not close it back up and leave it in there. It's a hope chest. That's an expectation chest, a reality chest. That's the way the Bible talks about hope. But hope has to somewhat spring from a discontent. Because if you got it already, or if you got everything you need, you don't need anything else. Paul will develop that. Let's read a few verses in chapter 8. And I'm going to read perhaps a good bit, but I want to get a head start without reading the book of Romans. And really, you can't get in the book of Romans without knowing all of it and building up to it. But we don't have time and ability today to do that. So let's sort of dive in the middle. But verse 11 of Romans chapter 8. And until I get down to the portion I want to emphasize, I'm going to read fairly quickly. So read with me and catch the thoughts. He says in verse 11, "But if the Spirit of him that hath raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ Jesus from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you." In other words, the same power that raised Jesus is yours for the taking. The same one that made Jesus alive can make you alive. Now that's a promise. If thing can dwell in you, can dwell in him, and the end result's the same. Jesus is alive, we'll be alive, right? "Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh to live after the flesh. For if we live after the flesh, you shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live." In other words, if you, by God's power, put to death this world, you will truly live. However, if you want to be alive here and now in this world, this is all you got. You're going to die. Now, it doesn't mean you're going to die and be annihilated. We sort of hinted at that in Bible class this morning. You're going to be alive. You'll just be in eternity, everlasting darkness. It's called a death. But death, true death, as we visualize it, would be a blessing compared to hell. You will never die in the sense that you'll cease to exist, ever. There's no such thing as annihilation of the soul. It's an eternal thing. You're either going to be in heaven or you're going to be in hell. That's just stark reality. Whether you believe it or not, it is reality. The choices you make now are going to make a decision of where that's going to be. Hard to believe, right? The prodigal son, on the way out the door, saw a bright, beautiful world, ready for the taking. His monies are full of cash. His pockets are full of cash. And the future is in his pocket. How long did that last? You know, how'd that work out for you? Well, it didn't work out too good. It doesn't ever. You may stretch it a while, you may get away with it a while, but ultimately you're going to have to pay the piper. And the way home was a very different journey, as opposed to the longing to get home, as I made the point earlier. That prodigal son, he longed to get home, but it was a tail between the legs ride. He was ready for it. He'd come to terms with it. But it wasn't a pleasant journey. So if you want what Jesus has, realize you can have it. But if you want what the world has, you can have that too. Choice is up to you. Verse 15 says, "For we have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father." We're Christians. He's talking to Christians. You don't have to live in fear anymore. You don't have to wonder what's going to happen. Why? Because we have a Father. Our study of John 11 this morning, Jesus at one point is praying to his Father. And he makes a little comment that, Father, I'm not praying because I need it. I'm praying because they need to hear it. What kind of relationship did Jesus have with his father? Well, that's a silly question, isn't it? They were in lockstep. Well, shouldn't we be? Should we be surprised at what God does? Are we any less before God than Jesus? Well, of course not. In fact, this very passage describes the idea that we have a relationship with God that is very, very similar to what Jesus has. Joint heirs with him. In other words, that's where people get the idea Jesus is our older brother. I don't particularly like that statement, but it's true. We're joint heirs with him, and you inherit with your siblings, right? That's a pretty weak stretch to say he's our older brother, but you get the point. Family. We have the same daddy. The idea that we have relationship, you know, your parents, your father, I had a wonderful father and mother and good relationship with them. Did I fear my dad? There were times I did. I feared my mother a lot. Did I love them? Endlessly. Endlessly. They're not counterintuitive. They're not opposites. If I did wrong, I could be for sure they were going to find out. Almost never did I get away with anything for long. When I did right, they found that out too. You see, we have a father. We can say, Abba. Whether we should say God is our daddy or not, and I mean that in a sense. You can sense that. You can understand the relationship. But don't minimalize it. Abba is a tenderness. Very similar to the idea of dad, father. Someone very, very close to you that you look up to and long for. He goes on in verse 16, he says, the Spirit itself, the Holy Spirit itself, beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Oh, that's a mysterious verse, right? God talks to us. You know, a lot of people love that idea. There's nothing more in that statement than simply is, you know deep in your heart what the truth is. Now, how does that work? I'm not sure I know how that works. The same way that later in this chapter it talks about the Holy Spirit helps us with our urgings and our prayers and we don't know what to say. Well, it's because God knows what we're thinking. It's just that easy. You know, your conscience within you, if it's truly moved by truth, doesn't deceive you. If your conscience is against you, it's because you're probably not really convinced about something. Your conscience can be seared and you can quit caring. But the conscience within us is very real and God-given. And if you're not feeling that it's right, you're probably not right. If you're overconfident you're right, you may be seared. You know, that's a fine balance in between, right? Whether you ever get to the point that you have 100% confidence about everything God said, I find that hard to believe. On the other hand, it should be a quick moment where the devil pops up on one shoulder and he says, you need to do this. And the angel on the other side says, you shouldn't do that. And for a split second, you look at the devil and then you turn to the angel. That's kind of where life is. The devil's always going to be there. And you probably once in a while are going to lean his way, but you don't lean long. That's where real life is. It's never that you push Satan off and you're 100% lockstep with the angels. Never. The devil's not going to give up that easy. If you think he's gone, you're mistaken. Verse 17 is the verse I alluded to earlier. He says, and if children, since we are the children of God, then we are heirs. In other words, if you know that you're a child, then you know that you're an heir to an inheritance incorruptible. That's what Peter described his life, an incorruptible inheritance. That means you're going to get it. It's just that certain. We're heirs and heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. You're joint heirs with him if you're like him. I see that little caveat. If you suffer with him, oh, there's a cost to pay. It's not a free ride. Now, there have been a lot of good movies about spoiled kids and have to go through a routine of action before they get the inheritance. I like stories like that because it's a good lesson in life. Things they don't want to do, you know. They're used to getting their money free. An old mean grandpa dies and says, you're not going to get a penny more until you do this and this and this and this and satisfy me. God's just like that. I'll give you the certainty of it, but you gotta live up to my standards. It's not a free ride. But we can have it nonetheless. And that fella who sets out to do it, and really in some ways in good homes where parents understand the process of shaping and molding kids spiritually and physically, it's not that they reach adulthood and then have to go through another learning curve. You're doing that from day one. You know? Did you wash your hands? How many kids have been sit from a table, ready to eat, hungry, and the parent looks over and says, you didn't wash your hands. Go wash your hands, young man, young woman. No kid likes to get up from a table where they're sitting there drooling to go wash their hands. You see, mama's teaching them, you better be ready before you get anything. Did you wash behind your ears? That's an old thing. Nobody gets dirty behind their ears anymore. I don't know that they ever did, but my mother loved that one. Did you wash behind your ears? I don't know how dirt gets there, but it did. And she knew it did. But you don't go to bed. You don't get in that bed until you're clean. You know, that's a shaping of expectations. God has them too. He says, for I reckon, verse 18, that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed. Oh, so all the trouble is not so bad because something much better is waiting. That's a good thing. See, that's hope. You know, you're going to get through this and it'll get better. You know, a freshman longs to be a sophomore so they're not a freshman anymore. Simply that. Because when you're the newbie, you're the one that everybody's looking down on. There's somebody who's just a beginner. But once you've been there a while, you're a veteran. And a 2-year veteran is almost as good as a 30-year veteran as far as people looking at you concerned because you've been here a while. You know that idea that we're going to get something by being here a while, by enduring, is a good thing. It's a great thing. And then notice in verse 19, this is what I want to emphasize. For the earnest expectation of the creature, the King James uses the word creature. And whether it should be creature, implying an individual, or creation, which is a plural thing, is a translator dilemma. Because it can apparently mean both things, and they're both used. Both words are used in the King James and a lot of other translations, because translators don't know whether it's talking about an individual or the entire creation. But I think he's talking about all of mankind, the creation. And that's not the plants and the trees and the rocks and the sun and the moon and the stars. That's human beings. Because God didn't create all of the other things equal to the final creation. He created all of the other things as a backdrop for the ultimate thing he made in his own image, the man and the woman. The entire universe is here for us. Don't let any naturalists tell you otherwise. There's nothing that was not created, that was not made for you and me. Because God made us as his creature. That's what he's talking about, humankind. The earnest expectation of the creature or creation waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. What does that mean? The manifesting, made manifest. In other words, exposed, revealed. Used to drive a truck, you know, and they used to talk about the paperwork you carried as a manifest. Can I see your manifest? Any weight station or inspector is going to ask you, let me see your manifest. What do they want? They want you to manifest what you're carrying, what's in your truck. Reveal it to us. So the revealing of the Son of God, sons of God. That's more than one of them. Well, obviously. We're children of God, verse 16 says us. We are the children of God. The word children and the word sons, the same word. And we are God's children. We're waiting for God's children to be manifested. We're waiting for the day that they get their inheritance, the day that they come of age. It's a great day, you know, coming out party, you might say. For the creature, or the creation, was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope. Now, what's he talking about again? What is this vanity business? Sounds like a Solomon word. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity and vexation of the spirit. What's that mean? Love it, by the way, but it's hard to think about. The word vanity can be translated empty. A lot of new translations do it. I think they lose the effect, but they help or enhance the meaning. Vanity sounds better than empty, right? But they're the same thing. Vain, vanity, means you don't have anything. You're filled with yourself, but you don't have anything. No brag, just fact, the old saying used to go. I don't have to talk about it because I am it. That's the idea. But if you don't have it, you have to tell everybody. And that's vanity because it's empty. Right? Vanity. Well, we're subject to vanity. It means we're here for a while. This is the world that's vain. You know, under the sun view, Solomon described, that is vain, is a world without God. If this is all there is, it's emptiness. It's vanity. If you're in love with the world, a lot of young people are in love with the world, right? Modern things, popular things, Hollywood things, cutting-edge things, trending things. Don't people love that word? Trending just simply means the most recent path to destruction. Not always, but certainly implies that. We want to be trendy. We want to fit in. Well, there's nothing new under the sun. What you're doing has been done a million times before under the auspices that nobody's ever been there before. No such thing. It's a vain world. So we've been put into it, subjected to it. For a purpose, to some degree. He subjected the same in hope. Somebody puts you in, I would imagine, I can't imagine what it would be like. I think as a young boy, I determined I would not be a criminal because the idea of being in prison is so foreboding that no crime is worth it at all. Imagine going into prison facing whatever it is, 5 years, 10 years, 20 years, life. How could you walk in to the place? What would go through your mind? Most law-abiding citizens have thought about that a lot. Most criminals don't even pay attention to it, apparently, because they go right in. The idea you're going to have to sit and look at a cell for the next 10 years of your life, 20 years, maybe never coming out. I was watching a documentary the other day, and they were talking about somebody that was sentenced to life. Some judge sentenced a 72-year-old to 15 years. And the 72-year-old said, "Judge," he said, "I'll never make it." And the judge, this is a true story, the judge said, "Do the best you can." That's a hard judge, because that guy's going to die in jail. He walked in knowing he'd never get out. There's no hope. But God says you're in a world that seemingly is hopeless, but there is hope. Verse 21, he says, "Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God." There's deliverance. You're going to get out. Now, that same guy put in prison for 20 years, at 20 years of age perhaps, has a hope one day of walking out of there. If he served the whole time, which nobody does, I don't guess, but if he served the whole time, he's 40 years old and walks out a free man. I can imagine how good that felt. But we have that hope too. For we know in verse 22 that the whole creation, see there's the word creation, same word as creature earlier, the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. Until then, kind of, is what he means. Until that moment, that great expectation. But it, notice what life is, a groaning and travail in pain. You think life's not fair? Well, it isn't. Life is hard, one of my favorite sayings, because it is. Even in good times, life is hard. That's okay, because it's not all there is to it. But until now, we're in groaning condition, travail, that's pain, agony. That's okay. God doesn't apologize for that. We know it's going to happen. Verse 23 says, and not only they, talking about the world, but ourselves, Christians, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, saying for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of the body. We are waiting. Even those of us who have the first fruits of the Spirit. That's interesting. The first fruits. You know, first fruits was a gift, part of the Old Testament sacrifice to bring the first fruits. Whatever comes out of the crop first. You know, if you have a garden, you know, you probably get out and you sample. If you watch it pretty close, you know, you pull back an ear of corn, you check it to see if it's ripe. When it gets really close, you'll probably pull it off, shuck it, and taste it. I do right then. I don't need to cook it to eat it. I like it. When it's just right, then it's ready to pick. With anything. But do you pull that first ear off and bite it and realize that's good and say, wow, that was a good crop? Well, nobody even thinks that. In fact, you hadn't even picked your crop. You ate some of it, but that's the first bit of it. Nothing like the harvest coming in full. When you have the full bounty. That's what he's talking about. We only have a taste. But we have a taste nonetheless. We are ourselves grown within ourselves, waiting for something better from the adoption. Kids that have been adopted, I imagine, are like that. Child with no parents, no family, foster children or orphans back in the day when there were orphanages. I don't know what it goes through a child's mind. It feels abandoned, left over, nobody that really considers them their child. Do they long to be adopted? I think a lot of them do. What do they feel like when they finally meet a family that loves them and takes them? Well, that's what he's talking about. We have a Father. We're not with him right now, but we will be, and he's still our Father. We're yearning for that adoption. For we are saved by hope. And this is our sermon thought for the day. Verse 24. This is salvation, not in the sense of initial salvation. This is the word salvation used. We are saved from the pain and the agony and the sorrow of this life. We are snatched out of it. You know, Jude described it, salvation, in a very negative sense. Snatched out of the fire. Almost like without his snatching, we'd go right into the fire. That's exactly right. It's as graphic as you get. Pulled at the last minute out of the fire. Are you thankful? Oh, yeah. When you think all hope is lost, you're not lost. We are saved by hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why does he yet hope for it? But if we hope for that which we don't see or which we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. And sometimes on Facebook you'll see something, a picture of somebody, they'll put a little caption, wait for it. What do they say? What do they mean by that? Something's about to happen. You know, you're just looking at an empty scene, boring. Sometimes they like to stretch it out, you know. 5-10 seconds, it seems eternity when you want to get on with it. Wait for it. Wait for it. What are they saying? It's coming. Be certain. Most of us sit there and do. We won't turn away. That's why they say that. Paul says that about eternity. Wait for it. With patience we wait for it. Hopeful expectations. I entitled this lesson for that purpose. What do you have to wait for? What do you have to hope for? Life doesn't seem too good sometimes. It's full of trouble, full of problems. But it's not ever been all God said you're going to get. See, Christianity is not a pie-in-the-sky dream. It's not a hope in nothing. It's a promise of a loving father to a child that he's adored, that he's done everything to provide for. And all he expects from us is to behave like his children. Honor your father. Live up to his standards for your good. The law is for our good always. God says you live as I say, it'll be for your good now. But it's not all there is. This is not all there is. We have a hopeful expectation. And if it's true, if we have a first fruit of it and a first taste of it, which we certainly do, then we can say one day, Lord, it'll all be ours. Because it's an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, reserved for us in heaven. If we understand that, we live with a patience, and we'll talk more about that tonight. We live with a patient waiting for it. Sit in an airport, you sit in a train station, you sit anywhere at a red light. Why are you patient? Because you know something's about to change. When it comes, it's not a surprise. You expected it. But you still had to wait for it, right? Are we patient every day of our lives as Christians? We're not. We're human beings. We get impatient. We want things now. But be careful what you wish for. Realize God knows what's best. Look up. Focus. If you're a Christian, examine yourself every day to see whether you are in the right state of mind or not about these matters or any matter. If there's sin in your life, repent of it. Publicly, you can do so and correct that right before this assembly this morning. If you're not a child of God, don't be afraid to begin. Promises are real. You're not the son of God or child of God until you are a baptized believer. Are you ready to meet the Lord? Think about your soul while we stand and sing the song.